Well, good morning. Thanks for being here. My name is Eric Spivey. I'm the Community Groups Director here at Vintage Downtown. If you are new, welcome. Thanks for coming. If we can help you get connected in any way at all, please let us know. You'll see in the little slots in the pew in front of you, there's a little card. It says Connect. It's blue at the top. Fill that out. Drop it in the offering towards the end of the service. Let us know. We'll have people in the info room after the service. I'll be down front over here after the service if we can help in any way. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go ahead and look at this really long passage. Here, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you came to us, Jesus, that you welcome us, and that in you we have peace, and I pray that you would give us that peace and that you would show us how you relieve us of our striving, and that we would rest in you this morning, and that you would speak to us, Spirit, that you would help us understand what you say in your word, that we might love you all the more. In your name we pray. Amen. If you are wondering where Tyler is, that's the guy who's normally up here. Tyler is in Scotland right now. He is visiting one of our partner churches, Grace Church Leith. He's over there with a couple pastors just encouraging the church there. And I want to say, man, if you know anything about Scotland, they are doing a faithful ministry in a country that does not really care about the gospel. And they have been laboring for years. And I'm looking forward to hearing back from Tyler kind of how things are going over there. To get into this passage, we can just go ahead and tell you what it's about. It's about unity. This whole passage is about unity. It's about how true unity is found in Christ alone. And that unity is difficult. It takes surrender. It will cost you something. But it is enduring, and true unity is found in Christ alone. And we see in this passage, there's a huge disagreement about the law. So for us to understand what's going on here, I'm sorry, we're going to need a little bit of history. And I know that's maybe not everybody's forte. I know that personally because I used to be a history teacher. I used to teach a lot of very disinterested teens about history. So maybe you're like this. I used to teach U.S. history, and I had a student, we'll call him Jackson, and anytime I introed a new period of history, he would always ask the same question. For instance, I would be like, okay, we're starting the Gilded Age, which is the like most boring age, and he would shoot up his hand, say, yes, Jackson, and he would say, Mr. Spivey, do they smoke weed then? I mean, I guess. I don't, like, stop asking. Maybe you were as disinterested in history as Jackson was. But we need a little bit just to understand what's going on. You see in verse 1, there are some people who are saying, these Gentiles who are following Jesus, they need to be circumcised. And when you read that, circumcision, if you look back in the Old Testament, circumcision was an outward sign. It was a commitment to following the law. So what is the law? Thanks for asking. We're going to look back at, or don't turn there, but back in Exodus, we see that the law was given to Moses. So God's people were slaves in Israel. God sent Moses to Israel to Egypt to get them out of there. And then he gave them the law. He sent them to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And God came to Moses and gave him the law. That's the Ten Commandments, which you're probably familiar with, plus a lot of other stuff. And God said, I saved you. I'm your God. You're my people. Here's the law. That was like 1,200 years before Jesus. And to maybe put that in perspective, that's five times as long as the United States has been a country. And I'm sure you know some like ride or die patriots, right? These people were like five times that about the law. So Jesus comes on the scene, right? And a lot of Jews get saved. When you look, Tyler preached on Acts 10 like 2 weeks ago. Up until then, the church was all Jews. It was all Jews who were coming to Christ. And then all of a sudden, these Gentiles get saved. And there are some people in the church, some Jews of the Pharisaical party, the Pharisaical Jews, who were saying, hey, we follow Christ and we obey the law. These Gentiles follow Christ, so they should obey the law too, right? And that was the question, and it was producing a lot of tension in the church and dissension, and they bring the question to the elders in Jerusalem. They gather all the elders together and they say, we need to decide this because it is dividing the church. And you see Peter get up and say, hey, you remember like two chapters ago when I was sent to Cornelius? Cornelius, a Gentile, and I was there when they got saved. Right, Peter is pointing to their salvation, and he elaborates in verse 11, which we're going to unpack in just a little bit. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And I think this passage unpacks that the Pharisaical Christians in the church had forgotten two main things. And these are two incredibly important things for us because they were fundamental, they are fundamental Christian beliefs upon which we believe in Christ. The first thing that they forgot was that we are saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone, right? That's what Peter says, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through grace. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. It'll come up on the screens. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He says it again, so we'll get it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is grace? Grace is a gift. That's what it says in the passage. Grace is a gift. It's not something you can earn. R.C. Sproul and a lot of other guys have defined grace as unmerited favor. It's unmerited, right? It says that it's not by works. You can't earn it. You can't work hard enough to get it. It's unmerited. And it's favor. It's not God just being like, okay, right, like you can get in, fine. It says that it's the product of his love because he is rich in mercy. It is unmerited favor. So why is it important that we're saved by grace, right? One, that's what God says in his word. And two, if we aren't, then we can have no peace. If we are not saved by grace alone, we can have no peace. Because if we're saved by doing the right things and not doing the wrong things and being the right kind of person, one day you're gonna have a bad day. And if it isn't by God's grace alone, then you have ruined everything. So every morning you have to wake up and be on. And the way that you relate to God is as a judge ready to hand down a sentence that you're avoiding. That doesn't sound like peace. And if you believe that you aren't saved by grace alone, then that's how you relate to God, as a judge or an angry father who is waiting for you to get home so he can punish you, or a critic that you just can't please. All right, what did we just read? That he is rich in mercy and that he loves you. Now, maybe you're here this morning and salvation is like the last thing on your mind, right? I'm willing to bet that even if you haven't asked yourself, how do I get saved? You have probably asked yourself, how do I live a life worth living? How do I lead a worthy life? How do I know when it's enough? And outside of Jesus, that is going to produce disunity. Because don't you see, you might have your enoughness while I have my enoughness. And those two things nullify each other. They negate each other. If we disagree about these two things, one of us is right, maybe, and one of us is wrong, probably, right? We can't hold two different things. That doesn't produce unity. That divides us, right? Because I'm going to go be with the people that agree with me, and you're going to go be with the people that agree with you, and outside of Christ, that's just sameness. That's not unity. It's separate but equal. True unity is found in Christ alone. Because in Christ, we lay down our striving, our trying, our attempts at enoughness. We lay that down and we trust and rest in Him. And that starts with knowing that we're saved by grace alone, by God's kindness towards us. That is what makes us enough. And that was the first thing that I think that they had forgotten in this passage. The second thing I think the Pharisaical Christians here forgot is that we were meant to conform to Christ alone. We were meant to conform to Christ alone. I'll explain that in just a minute, but first, if you wouldn't mind, close your eyes. Just close your eyes. It's not going to get weird, I promise. Just close your eyes. And imagine, who do you want to be in 10 years? Go ahead and calculate, like, how old you'll be. What do you want to be known for? When people think about you, what do you want them to think about? What do you want to have accomplished? All right, you can open your eyes. I have a friend named Jamil who is 12. When he closes his eyes and imagines who he wants to be in 10 years, this is what he sees. So for the sports illiterate in the room, you are my people. This is Cam Newton. Cam Newton is the quarterback for the Carolina Panthers. Jamil wants to be Cam so bad. And he's fast. He's great at track. He wants to play football. If you ask him who he wants to be, like who he wants to grow up to be, he says, I want to play for the Carolina Panthers with my brother. And I'm like, does your brother want to play? Like, have you asked him? And for Halloween last year, we were like, who do you want to dress up as, Jamil? And of course, he wanted to dress up like Cam. So we were like, okay, well, you need the costume. Do you have the jersey? He was like, of course I have the jersey. And we were like, okay, well, you need like shoulder pads or something? He was like, I can borrow those. We were like, what else do you need? He was like, I need some socks. So we'll get you some socks. And he said, I need some pants, some Carolina Panther. I need some Cam Newton pants. And so like me and my wife, like we're kind of like sports literate, like I said. So we Google Cam Newton pants. And this is what came up. Which, like, first off, like, what are those? Like, what even are those? And we looked it up, and these Versace pants cost $850. And we were like, Jamil, I'm sorry. You're not getting these pants. And he was like, no. Like, the pants he wears on the field, like football pants. And they're like, oh, okay, we'll get you football pants. Right? When Jamil thinks about his future, right, he so desperately wants to stop being the 12-year-old boy that he is and to start becoming Cam Newton or someone like him, I guess. And that's the word picture I want you to hold in your mind as we talk about what it means to conform to Christ. I get that word conformed from Romans 8:29. It'll come up on the screen. where Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Being conformed, it's imagine a statue that exists and then a sculptor who has a lump of clay, and he is shaping that to be like that statue in the image of the statue. He is conforming and forming that clay to be like it. We are conformed to be like Christ when we are in him. Colossians 3 puts it a slightly different way. It says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Imagine taking off the old person who you used to be and putting on the new person, not out of your effort. Remember, we just talked about you aren't saved by your effort. You're saved by grace, by God's grace, that you get to take off the old dead self like we read in Ephesians and put on the new alive self to Christ. And we're renewed after our knowledge of who Jesus is, after the image of our Creator. And we see this in the text when Peter talks about a yoke. Now, I'm going to assume you have not plowed a field recently. I'll explain what a yoke is. A yoke is that wooden thing that sits on the neck of an animal or multiple animals to plow a field. I don't think anybody uses them anymore, but still, that's what that is. And that yoke is intended to both direct the animal, to align multiple animals so they don't pull at different rates, and to help them bear the burden of the plow cutting through the soil. And Jesus mentions a yoke as well. In contrast to this yoke that Peter talks about, Peter says that this was a yoke, the law that our fathers and we could not bear. It was a burden we couldn't pull. But Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Take my yoke, for it is easy, and my burden is light." This goes back to what we just said, that being saved by grace brings us peace, that the burden that Jesus puts on us liberates us from a burden we cannot bear. And this yoke, this conformation that God is giving you, is God steering you, bringing you into alignment. And we see in the passage that the Pharisees in the church were still just steering their old way. We see that in the way that they relate to the Gentiles, right? In verse 1, they say, "Unless you are circumcised," and then later in the passage says, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses so that they would be saved." So before Jesus, when a non-Jew said, "I would like to worship the Jewish God," I don't know if they phrased it like that, but if they said that, then the Jews would say, "Okay, if you, as a guy, get circumcised and start following the law, then you can worship our God and you can be with us." That's what these Pharisees are asking of these Christians. They're just doing their same old thing. They're still in the old way of doing things, still going in the same old direction that they were, and saying, this is what it means to follow God, and I guess that's Christ now, is to be circumcised and to obey the law. And they were taking that old self and just picking it up and bringing it with them into their Christian faith. And when you imagine yourself in 10 years, I'd ask, is that primarily motivated by who you want to be or who God is making you in Christ? And hear me, I don't say that as guilt. If there is guilt, I am on the guilty side of that, because I so often imagine what I want to do or who I want to be or what my life is going to look like, and as an afterthought think, is that what God wants? Is that what God is calling me to? Becoming like Christ, what God is working within us, is the greatest call on your life. It's what you were meant for. It's what you were made for, right? You go back to Genesis chapter 1, God made humanity in his image. And then because of sin, because we disobeyed him, that image was marred. And we couldn't do anything to restore it, right? We were dead in our trespasses. And God made us alive, and he is renewing us in the image of his son. We're being brought back into the image that we were created for in Christ. And that's more important than any aspect of your identity. Like who you are in your nationality, your ethnicity, your preferences, your education. You want to know why? Because all those things I just listed don't save you. They cannot save you. But who you are in Christ, that is how God saves us, right? You being an American does not save you. You being a person of privilege does not save you. And more importantly than that, God said he is making us like Christ. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the heir to the throne of heaven. He is the heir of the entire universe. He is making us like him. Scripture calls us co-heirs with Christ. We are co-inheriting the universe with Christ. Anything that you can do with your life and be successful in, anything like that, pales in comparison to who God would make you in Christ. So how does this produce unity? If we're going to believe this, it was causing disunity here. Well, how does that produce unity, right? It's the same thing with trying to get saved by doing enough. If I say me becoming this thing is enough, and you say no, becoming this thing is enough, we're going to clash. If I have an idea for how a person is supposed to be, we're going to negate each other because I'm going to say something about how you're supposed to vote, how you're supposed to relate to other people, and we're going to disagree. So we're going to stay in our camps. It's not unity, it's sameness. It's division. We're going to finish up by looking at James's response to this, right? Peter says, no, you know that we were saved by grace, just like they will be saved by grace. Paul and Barnabas get up and they talk about their experience seeing God save Gentiles, and then James gets up. And I love how the passage reads, because James gets up, and I just imagine like everybody is just silent. James was a strict follower of the law. We have that from histories at the time. He strictly followed the law. So he got up and these Pharisees are like, my man, like lay it down, let's go. And James gets up and he quotes an Old Testament prophet, Amos. And these Pharisees would be like, oh yeah, I know him. And James says, we will not require it of them. We will not lay the burden of the law on these Gentiles. And you imagine these Pharisees like, oh man. And he explains, right? He explains that this is a burden. Looking back to what Peter said, that we couldn't bear, this is a burden that we won't bear on them, but I'm gonna give four recommendations. And you might ask like, well, okay, we just talked about being saved by grace, and now you're giving some rules? Like, this doesn't sound consistent. These aren't rules, right? It's not moral. James agrees with Peter that we're saved by grace. And he says, here are four things that are going to help us be unified. Not because it's required for salvation, but because it helps us be together. And you'll see four there. One of them is about sexual immorality. The other three are just requirements about food. So we'll talk about the first one first. James says you should avoid sexual immorality, right? And there's part of you that's like, if you've read much of Scripture, you're like, that's redundant, duh. Why did he have to say this? The best we can gather is that he says it for the same reason that Paul, in his letters throughout the rest of the New Testament, says the same thing. Because you have Gentiles coming from their old self into their new self in Christ, and they have these old habits that they've picked up and brought with them, and that they were so practiced and used to these practices that when they brought it in, they weren't holding to a high standard of obedience. They were holding to their old ways. And so when they came to church fellowship, the Jews didn't want to be with them. It's like, man, what you say you believe and what you're doing do not line up. And so James says, hey, this is something you have to lay down. And that's something that you have to lay down, not because it saves you, but because it reflects who Christ is. It is unified with the new self you have in Christ. So as we strive for unity, we have to leave behind our old selves and the sin that we would cling to and cling to Christ, because that sin is going to produce strife in our church and in our own lives and as we try to relate to one another. We have to lay that down for the sake of being unified in Christ. The other three things are food laws. And these weren't moral at all. And if you look, these are rules that are brought out of the Jewish Old Testament, right? But again, we have been saved by grace alone. That's not what saves you. So why is James saying this? Well, the Jews followed the law. And many Jews, as they got saved and they became Christians in the church, they kept the law. And so they were going to follow these rules about their food. Whereas the Gentiles, like, they don't care. They're eating weird stuff, like strangle stuff. I don't even know what that is, but they're eating it. And James is saying, hey, listen, this means you can't eat together. It means that you can't sit at the same table and eat the same food. And in the early church, table fellowship, sitting down to a meal, was crucial to their worship gatherings. They would sit, they would eat a meal, they would worship, they would hear from God's word. That's how they gathered as the church. And James was saying, you can't gather because of food. So you need to lay this down. And he was asking both parties to lay something down. He was asking the Gentiles, hey, just shop for your groceries at a different place. It'll be fine. For you Jews, their interpretation of the law at the time was that they could not associate with Gentiles. If you look back two chapters, when Peter comes to Cornelius, he says, you know I'm not supposed to be here, right? I'm not even supposed to walk in your house. And James is saying, hey, lay that down. We're not going to keep the Gentiles to the law so that you can be with them. You're going to have to lay down that requirement while these Gentiles shop for their groceries elsewhere. And in striving for unity together, you're probably going to have to lay something down. I'd go so far as to say, definitely. You're going to have to lay something down. And you see that both parties had to lay down something so that they could be together. James is saying, if we're going to reflect Christ, we have to prioritize our brother. We have to prioritize being with them over our preferences, over doing things exactly how we want to do them. And I think this is maybe the most poignant thing for us out of this passage for us today. Because if we do not lay down the things that would divide us, what we are communicating to our brothers and sisters is that that thing is more important than them. That thing is more important than being with them. And maybe you're asking yourself, well, what is God calling me to lay down? What should I lay down? Anything that would divide you. Anything that would divide us and keep us separate. If it's your preferences, it's your comfort, most likely as an American, God would say, lay that down for the sake of your brother. Now, I'm not talking about like our core beliefs in Christ. At Vintage, we talk about closed-handed and open-handed things, that there are beliefs that we have about God that we're closed-handed about, that we're not going to let go. I'm not talking about that. But anything over here, anything that we would cling to other than our brother, we should lay it down. Now, why? That's a cost, right? And if we're going to if I'm going to say it's going to cost something, then it needs to be worth it, right? Why? Because unity reflects Jesus. In one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians, he says, in addressing divisions in the church that were cropping up, he says, is Christ divided? Y'all, there are divisions in the church. Is Christ divided? And the answer to Paul's question is by no means. If we are disunified over trivial things, what does that tell others about who Jesus is? That he would let that trivial thing stand in the way of him being with them? That does not communicate who Christ is. And I would urge you, as you reflect on this passage this week, think about what keeps you from unity. How can we strive together for unity? This is something that our community groups are going to discuss. It's at the end of the discussion guide. And it's a question for you all to contemplate. How can we strive for unity? And if you're a believer in Christ, I'd urge you to meditate on these truths that we've talked about. Yeah, how can we strive for unity? But first, how can we sit in the peace that we have in God because of his grace for us? How can we rest in the freedom that that brings us? And how can we rejoice that God is making us like Christ? We don't have to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. God is at work within us. And if you wouldn't go so far as to call yourself a Christian this morning, I would urge you, contemplate these truths. Does this, the freedom we have in Christ, the grace that God offers us, does that produce more freedom in your life? Does it help you rest from your strivings for enoughness? And does it answer the deepest questions of your heart? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and how you record for us what was going on in the early church to our benefit. That as they experience disunity and tensions, and as you direct them, you can direct us. And I pray that you would help us. And you would help us follow you, help us trust you, and help us believe on you. And help us rest in what Christ has done for us. And that you would help us be more allied to you than we are to anything else, so that we can be unified and communicate to the world who you are. And I pray that you would stir up our hearts and affection for you as we respond to what you've said in your word. And that we would rejoice that it is finished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.